All right, if everybody find a seat, we'll go ahead and get started. We're here on talking about apologetics. If you're just joining us tonight, good to see you. My name's Gabe. I'm one of the pastors here. We've been doing a number of weeks here on the study of apologetics, which is defending the Christian faith. Just to give you an idea, kind of a roadmap of where we're going, tonight we'll finish looking at the TAKES acronym, theology, anthropology, knowledge, ethics, tonight's salvation. And next week, we'll be looking at the question of Christianity and science. And then we're going to deviate from the schedule just a little bit on April 4th. We won't be meeting March 28th. But on April 4th, I have to be out of town, and I'm really, really thrilled what will be happening. Daniel Janosik, who many of you all know, will be teaching on Islam that night. Let me encourage you, if you attend any of these lectures, attend that one. In my estimation, what we're going to be talking about in the next couple weeks are the two biggest challenges to the Christian worldview today. That is science, from an unbelieving standpoint, and radical Islam. And Dr. Janosik happens to be one of the leading experts, probably in the world, on this subject. His dissertation is phenomenal on early church theology and Islam. He does a great job of making it easy to understand what Islam teaches and how we can respond to it as Christians. So that's where we're going. Tonight we deal with salvation. Next week, we'll talk about another S, Christianity and science. But let's pray before we begin. Father, tonight we come to consider something that is dear to all of us who know Christ. And that is the amazing fact that you save poor, wretched sinners like us. And you do so freely by your grace. And you do so at the cost of your own Son. Father, that is why apologetics exists. It is to unleash the truth of your word to defend the great salvation you have revealed to us in Christ, which is our only hope. Help us to love him more from being together, and bless us with your Holy Spirit now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a by way of review, we studied the doctrine of ethics last time, how we should live. Saw a couple of examples of some ethical standards from unbelieving standpoints. That was the E part of our TAKES acronym, as I mentioned. And what we're getting at here is only Christianity provides a worldview you can live out. So if you look at the ethical systems proposed by the world, by different philosophers, you'll see that you can't live them out consistently. You can talk about them all day long. You can't live them out. Christianity gives you a worldview you can live with. That's why we care about it. That's why it matters. That's why we're here. And this week, as I mentioned, we'll look at S, the salvation part of our TAKES acronym. And remember, these five components are in any worldview you encounter. They have a view of God. They have a view of man. They have a view of how we know what we know is true. They have a view of right and wrong. And they have a doctrine of salvation. We know something's wrong. How do we fix it? That's what the salvation question answers. So, every worldview has this doctrine. Now, one of the most provocative solutions to the human predicament is the 2045 initiative. If you Google it, Dmitry Itsakov is a dot-com bubble guy who survived the dot-com bubble, became fabulously rich, and like a lot of fabulously rich billionaires, decided he had too much money. So he was going to do this. Here's what he's going to do with this money. This was this past spring, I think he said this. Within the next 30 years, I'm going to make sure that we can all live forever. I'm 100% confident it will happen. Otherwise, I wouldn't have started it. And then he added this, to a lesser degree, I am motivated by the fear of death and the wish to postpone that moment, close quote. Now, what's the 2045 initiative? It starts now, so it started in 2015. It goes to 2045, and there's three phases to it. And his hope is, I think, by the year 2022 to have fully functional avatars. And the ultimate goal is, it's part of what's called transhumanism, and that is to take your brain, your mind, your personality, and upload it into the cloud, and that way being able to download it into a robot so that by 2045 we'll have fully functioning avatars of ourselves, and you will never die. And if you think this sounds like just some crazy Russian billionaire, Google's DeepMind project, heavily invested, going after the same technology. Apple is in on this. So probably the top three or four computer companies in the world are all chasing this dream. And every one of them is just as confident as Dmitry Itsakov. Now, it's fascinating. I was reading a book the other day on Christianity and Science, and it was published in 1952. And in this book, the author quoted Life magazine from 1951. And here was the prediction in Life magazine in 1951, that by the year 1984, i.e. the year of Van Halen. Everybody with me? Okay. 1984, you would have organs that could be transplanted with no inhibitors, fully functioning, and no problems with surgery. By 1984, we'd be well on our way to developing a fission-powered sun replacement for when the sun goes out. That we would have artificial limbs that would fully function, connected to our brains. That's in 1952, saying what's going to happen by 1954. As all of us in here know, none of that has come to pass. And my point of bringing that up is, what we see in these kind of proposals for salvation is the very peak of human pride. And there's another story about this that goes back thousands of years before 2045 to Genesis 11. Come, let us build for ourselves a tower up to heaven. And we will be like God. That goes back to the garden, right? And mankind has always been devising towers of Babel, always been devising ways to overcome what only God can do. So that's one doctrine of salvation. Salvation by technology. I think that's by far the majority report. But let's look at some other common saviors today. Education. The more we give to it, the more we spend on it, the better people will be. Unfortunately, doctors still murder and scientists still, you know, rape and murder and kill. Okay? Very educated people do very wicked things. Okay? The Nazis were extraordinarily educated. All right, so education, that's been the solution since about the Renaissance. So about the 15th century, people have said, look, if we just have enough education and get people smarter, they'll stop being so bad. That's the presupposition. Do we bemoan ignorance? Yes. Christians, by the way, I'll come back to this again and again, are the ones, the Christian worldview, who gave us the scientific enterprise. Okay, the Christian worldview gives you modern Western society. We're going to talk about that next week. We are all about education. We ought to love it. That's why most churches planted schools when they planted churches in the Middle Ages. We are all about education. Education is a good tool. It is a poor master. Okay? It's a good servant. It's a poor master. We do not idolize education. We do not say that just because you're educated, you'll be more likely not to do bad stuff. The problem is, generally speaking, not your thinking process. It's our hearts. And it's just like sharpening an axe. It can be used to chop wood or it can be used to kill people. The sharper the axe, the more dangerous it is. So education, one of the common saviors. Another one, money. If we give people enough resources, that will solve our problems. Has anybody followed how much we've spent on education and defense since 1975? You want to hazard a guess? It's awful. Trillions we've spent. And we're in the same predicament. If you read, I was reading the other day one of the Puritans from the 1600s who was just decrying how bad the society was in England in like 1618. He's like, there's rampant crime, rape, murder, there's homosexuality. He's telling all these sins, and if I didn't tell you it was 1618, it reads like today. And the point is this, money is not going to solve our problems. Education is not going to solve our problems. Well, what's another functional savior? Other religions. Maybe in competition with salvation by technology is what the pastor of one of the largest churches in America said 2 weeks ago. Pastor of the First Corinthian Baptist Church in Harlem, New York, 10,000 member church. This guy said, it's insanity, and I quote him here, to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Insanity to say that. And you don't need to wander far outside these walls and you tell people Jesus is the only way to heaven, you will be called a bigot, backwards, outdated, everything that you can think of under the sun, any kind of name calling. To say that Jesus is the only way, I think the pastor has it right in this sense. That's what most people think. They think you're crazy if you say Jesus is the only way to heaven. But he told us that, right? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no other name under heaven but Jesus's. And by the way, if we think that that's just like offensive to 21st century culture, that's why people got killed in ancient Rome. All the early Christians had to do was substitute one little word to keep their head on their neck. And that one little word was they either could say Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. That's all it took. All you had to do, you could keep worshiping. You go to church, just burn a little incense, no big deal. Tell the emperor's God, yeah, I don't really believe that, but I'm just going to say it, bow the knee, and you'll keep your head on your neck. And the early Christians said, no, Caesar is not Lord. There are no other gods. Zeus is false. All the gods of Rome are false. Your society is false, Rome. Jesus is Lord. He is king. Period. Full stop. Torture us, feed us to lions, lop off our heads, we're going to keep saying it. 300 years later, the Roman Empire was Christian. God can do things with our witness. Okay? So that's, I think, one of the major challenges we face is religious pluralism. The idea that there's all roads lead to God. And let's say that. Let's say that that is partially true. All roads do lead to God. All roads lead to God in judgment. Only one of them leads to him in grace. And that's Christ. But that is a major challenge today. And let's say this too. As Christians, we want to express biblical tolerance. Christianity has never advanced truly at the point of a spear or the tip of a sword or the cocking of a gun. Christianity advances by the Holy Spirit's power through the preaching of the word and as the old hymn put it, the deeds of love and mercy. As we preach, as we pray, as we love people, as we go and do the Great Commission, that's how Christianity advances. And so we can tolerate anyone. We can say to people who don't believe the way we do, we love you still. You are wrong, but we love you. And we're not here to convert you at the tip of the sword. But let us be clear, you will never move us on the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Amen? Amen. Other religions. Government. I think that's another savior that a lot of folks are looking to. And let's be clear, that cuts across political divides, right? Right and left, people look to the government as saviors. And that's where we as Christians have to say, are there better political candidates to vote for than others? Yes, there are. But do we ever put our hope in a presidential candidate of any kind? No. No. We pray for them. We pray for whoever's in power. But the government is never going to solve our problems. What did Ronald Reagan say? The 9 most terrifying words you can hear is, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Okay? Let's remember that as Christians. And just to give you an idea of the level of where this government as savior reaches, one of the greatest philosophers of all time, Georg Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, say it 10 times fast. Hegel said this, the state consists of the march of God in the world. Okay, who's Hegel? Why should you care about him? He's obscure. He's difficult to read. Trust me, if you ever have trouble sleeping, Google Hegel and start reading. You know, the intensity of the spirit folds in upon itself and the spirit becomes what the spirit is not and the spirit therefore is the spirit which was not. That's the kind of stuff Hegel writes, okay? And Hegel, though, gets this much. He understands all the ideas that came before him. Hegel was one of the advisors to Karl Marx. Karl Marx basically took Hegel's ideas and applied them to economics. That's how you get communism. Soren Kierkegaard, who's an existentialist philosopher, who's influenced a lot of modern thinking, whether we realize it or not, another Hegel guy. This guy's had a lot of influence on ideas that impact your daily life, starting with ones like this. The state is the march of God in the world. Do you hear that language? That's savior language. How are we going to get saved? What's going to help us? The state in the world acting like God. That's kind of terrifying. And that's what you see in communist regimes and a lot of Marxist thinking. So these are some common saviors that we see all around us in the world today. But as the point of this is to get us clear on what Christianity teaches so that we can be clear in our own minds about our worldview before we begin to look at other worldviews and challenge them with Christianity. What does Christianity teach? As we've studied already, the problem is sin. And when the way we express this in Reformed theology is that people are totally depraved. And what we mean by that is we do not mean that they are utterly depraved. People are not as bad as they could be. Okay? Well, that's not what total depravity teaches. It teaches instead, when we say total depravity, it means every single one of our faculties is affected by sin. Your mind, your emotions, everything affected by sin. First Adam's and then ours. So everybody's born in this same predicament. And that's why Paul's citing mostly Old Testament, well, all Old Testament passages in Romans 3, 9 through 20 says, all have turned astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that is that's what we call in logic a universal E statement. It means there's, it admits of no exceptions. Everybody's categorized under that. All of us fallen. All of us under the condemnation and curse of God. And that's the starting point, friends. And if you're not a Christian here and you say, man, that sounds really harsh, let me put it like this. If you went to your doctor and said, I've got a headache, and he runs some tests, he or she runs some tests and finds out that you've got brain cancer, fourth stage brain cancer. And that doctor comes back to you and goes, man, he's thinking to himself, this is really harsh. I'm not sure I should say this. No big deal. Just take some Tylenol and have a blessed day. Okay, would that be a good doctor? No. What we have to understand is until we get the diagnosis right, you'll never appreciate the cure. You'll sing, again, as we've talked about before, mundane grace. How boring the sound that saved a fairly good person like me. I once was partially blind and partially lost, and now I can somewhat see. That's what happens if you miss out on this. But if you want to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, you got to start here. Or, as we'll sing in a few weeks, in Easter time we usually sing the hymn, would he devote that sacred hymn, head, and I've seen modern hymn writers subdue the original language. Would he, that sacred head, for such a worm as I. That was a hymn written in the 19th century. That's when we still had these categories of sin, and hymn writers were like, I'm a worm. Okay, now again, don't take that as like, I was having a really bad day, now I'm having an extraordinarily bad day. Thanks, Pastor. You've got to get this part right. We've got to start here. And then Christianity teaches that the solution to our sin problem is triune salvation. And y'all know this, I think I've talked about this before. The Trinity is something that most of us think of as like a mathematical conundrum. I hope you see again and again, it is one of the most practical doctrines that we can understand. Because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved in every aspect of our salvation. Let's not be Jesus-only people, okay? We are Jesus-exalting people, but we're also Father and Holy Spirit-exalting people, okay? How do we know it's triune salvation? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, God the Father sends the Son. He plans this. The Trinity covenant together before the foundation of the world for your salvation and for mine. So if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, wow, I'm really awful and that did not help my day at all. Think about this. If you're a Christian or if you want to be a Christian, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit knew your name before he made dust. That'll perk you up. That's the kind of God Christianity presents to the world, a God who plans salvation for all of his people in minute detail before he even makes the world. He knew your name before there was such thing as names. That's the beauty of it. He sends the Son. The Son accomplishes salvation for his people. Don't you love Jesus' words on the cross? It is finished. One participle in the Greek, telestai. And the only other place you really find that word is on accounting slips. So we found ancient accounting papers from the Roman Empire, and they'd write telestai when you'd paid your bill in full. Paid in full. That's what it means. Jesus accomplishes salvation, and it's everything that leads up to the cross. It's his perfect obedience day in and day out to God's law in thought, word, and deed. He's the only person who's ever done that. And one of the ways we can kind of truncate or weaken or water down what Jesus did is by thinking that the only thing you need to get to heaven is your sins forgiven. That's not all you need to get to heaven. God doesn't require just our sins to be forgiven. He says, who will ascend my holy hill? He who has a pure heart. Anybody want to have a taker for that, even if you're a Christian here tonight and say, yeah, I'm pure in heart, totally, perfectly. No, not in and of yourself. God says you must have not only a death in your place, but a life in your place. Romans 5, 12 to 21. A couple of Mormon missionaries came by my house in Greenville, And we had a friend over who'd been a football player at Greenville High. We all went to high school together. He's a huge guy. And these Mormon elders who were all of like 19 came to the door. And my friend's like fills up the door. And he's like, "How are you doing? My name's teaching elder such and such," because he was a PCA minister like I was at the time. And these guys are looking up at him like, "I think we made the wrong house call. We're going to go the other way." But we engaged them. And the first question I asked the guy was, is because they're being trained to use evangelical sounding language now. So he says, "We believe in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ alone." That sounds pretty much like something you'd hear in an evangelical church. And I asked him, "Is that all you need to get to heaven?" And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, is that what the Bible teaches? That the only thing you need to get to heaven is your sins forgiven and a clean record?" He said, "Well, yeah." Well, then we walked through the scriptures. It was a tremendous opportunity. He said, "I've never heard this." I said, "Have you ever been to a Presbyterian church?" He said, "No." I said, "Let me give you stuff to read." No, the only way this all comes together, friends, this is what Paul's passion is to teach us in Romans 5, 12 to 21. After he unfolds this argument, he says there's one Adam and there's the second Adam, Jesus, and the one Adam fails and the second Adam accomplishes, and this is all a free gift that he does for you in your place. And that's what Christianity teaches, and that's what salvation is, and that's what Jesus came to do. He obeyed day in and day out because we can't. I can't and you can't. And that is so important to understand. And then the Holy Spirit applies the redemption secured by the Son. The Spirit comes and lives within each of us. And let's just be honest. You know, we're kind of a big old family here. Let's have a little family moment here. We as like Reformed Christians do not do a good job with the Holy Spirit. And that's fascinating because Calvin's nickname, John Calvin, kind of the Reformed, you know, like if we had a patron saint, it'd be John Calvin. We don't have patron saints, but if we did, he'd be one. And like John Calvin was called by his fellow Reformed theologians the doctor of the Holy Spirit because he talked about him so much. So that's kind of like our birthright. We are like Holy Spirit people if we're Reformed Christians. And that's because we don't, again, elevate him over the Father or the Son, but it's a he, not an it. He's a person, not a force. And he comes and he lives within us and he changes our hearts. And that's the only way anybody gets saved, is if the Holy Spirit works on your heart. Massive implications for evangelism and apologetics there, which we'll get to at the end. But do you know something of the Spirit's work in your life, convicting you of sin, giving you new desires, giving you new tastes, giving you new loves, giving you, as the old writers put it, new affections? You love different things when the Holy Spirit lives within you. And then you see, again, the perfect symmetry, as it were, the beauty of God's plan of salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together to save a people for himself. There's nothing else like this anywhere, by the way. You're not going to find it in any other worldview. You're not going to find it in any other philosophy or religion. There is nothing like this, where the salvation starts with God. It starts and ends with God, not us. Everything else starts with us. Everything else starts with what you have to do. Christianity starts with, again, as we've said before, what has been done. Don't ever lose that. That's unique. That's what we're bringing to the world. We're not giving them another system of self-salvation. We're not giving them another religious option on the smorgasbord of ideas so that they can kind of build their own little Tower of Babel and get back to God. You can't get to him. He's got to come to you. But he has come to us in Christ. And he continues to come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is beautiful. So key aspects of our salvation from start to finish, our salvation is, to use the old Reformation language, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, taught by the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Alone. That's what's missing from every other system. It's all of grace. Why does a guy who used to be a pagan roaming the campus of that university right down there, who had no interest in being at this church when I was there, why am I here tonight? Because I have like a better upbringing or anything like that? No! It's all of grace. The only reason I stand here is because he had mercy on me.
The only reason you're here is by his sheer grace. If you're a Christian tonight, you didn't do anything. Nobody in here is a likely candidate for salvation. Nobody. Doesn't matter if you were raised here. Does God use that? Of course he does. But nobody's a likely candidate for salvation. Dead sinners aren't candidates for anything. And by grace, and grace alone, we're here. Nobody else offers that. Nobody has a God who comes to rebels. You're not neutral. You're not on the fence. You're not kind of like, maybe I'm for God, maybe I'm against him. You've got the gun pointed at him saying, I hate you. And he says, I love you. And I want to save you. And it's all going to be by my doing and my dying in Christ. And me sending the Holy Spirit, because you won't even believe in me unless I give you a new heart. Nobody else teaches anything even close to this, y'all. Grace is the difference. By grace, through faith. How do you get connected with this salvation? This was Luther's passion. It's by simple faith. It's not by what you do. It's you just believe. And people just, for centuries now, have gone, what's just too easy? No. It's the hardest thing in the world. It's impossible on our own. But once the Spirit starts working, yes, it's that simple. You just believe and receive and keep on believing and receiving, and God saves you. Why? Why? I was sitting in a systematic theology seminar at Westminster Seminary, and it's kind of one of those heady moments where I felt completely lost. And I walked out of that class with one of my dear friends, and I said, And he like went to Princeton, real bright guy. And so I was like, I'm going to ask him because I'm sure he got it. I said, did you understand anything he just said? He said, no, dude, I didn't have a clue. So I was like, okay, I feel good. But the one thing I do remember this professor saying, because we were dealing with the text of Ephesians. We were going back. One student kept pressing him and saying, why would he do it? What's the reasoning behind this? And what does Ephesians tell us? Why did he do it this way? Because he loves us. And why does he love us? Because he wants to. That's where it all terminates. He loves you, not because of what you've done, in spite of because of what you've done. And he saves you not because of what you have done or will do or promise to do or don't do. He loves you and saves you because he's God, and he does this and he wants to. It pleases him to save us this way. You give, is it where we can put it this way? He is pleased when we are saved. Yes, I'm well aware of the doctrine of the impassibility of God, and I don't want to glaze over eyes. We'll go into that another time. Fully affirm that. God tells us there's more joy in heaven over one sinner repents than 99 that come. He's pleased to save us. And it's all through grace, by faith, for his glory. You get to the book of Revelation, and what do the saints do? They cast down their crowns, as we sing in the old hymn, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Why are they casting down their crowns? Crowns are symbols of authority in the scriptures, but this crown is on the saint's head, and the saints don't have that authority. This crown is what Paul talks about. He says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown for all that love Jesus and his coming. He says, I run like an athlete to get the crown. What's the crown? It symbolizes salvation and finishing the race. And when we get there, we're going to take it off and throw it before his feet, because we're going to use that symbolically to say to him, you did it all. This crown doesn't belong on my head. You did it all. It's all for your glory, God. It's all by your grace. That's the difference between Christianity and everything else. And friends, there is nothing more, I'm a little passionate about this, nothing more electrifying than grace. The grace of God should stun us and amaze us. We got to finish up here. Last couple things. Huge aspect, penal substitutionary atonement. Want to spend like weeks on this. Very simply put, Jesus dies to pay the penalty for our sin in our place. No, it's not obvious to a lot of sectors in the theological world. Yes, it gets denied a lot. So it kind of seems like, yeah, you read through Exodus and Leviticus and you get to Paul's teaching on the atonement, and it seems pretty obvious that Jesus dies and it's a penalty that he pays for sin in our place. And there's been so many challenges to it through church history. But let me just, without having the time to really give a really long argument in favor of this, the scriptures teach us this about Jesus as the Lamb of God
who bears the penalty of our sin. And as one of my professors put it, we have a Savior who actually saves. He doesn't die just to make salvation possible for you. He dies to secure it. That's why if you're a Christian, you're going to make it. You're going to be there. If you've believed on Christ, the salvation is finished. You're going to be there with him. No matter how hard life gets, no matter how difficult it seems, he will not give up on you, and therefore you will not give up on him. That's the security we have because of the atonement of Christ. All right, some implications here for apologetics. Our main goal, as we've talked about again and again, is not to win an argument. It's not to show that we've studied more than other people. It's to see people embrace Jesus. It's to see people become Christians. It's to see people who aren't celebrating the grace of God right now and believing on Christ and worshiping him. It's to see them in there on Sunday mornings. Oh, that's what we should pray for. Every Sunday before we come here to worship, we should be praying, God, please, this time next year, let people who are in bed right now be in the church worshiping, who've never had any interest in Jesus, let them be with us this time next year, next week, next Sunday. And if you have bring people on my path, Lord, who don't understand, and I can be used to answer some objections for them, would you please do that, Lord? And we should never underestimate the power of patient witness in answering questions. You will find the apostles doing it all over the place in the New Testament. Our goal is to see God bring people to faith. Apologetics is not just intellectual fluff. It's not just to kind of like, you know, make our minds spin a little bit and have some cool answers to arguments. Our main goal is to be on our knees so that others would come and get on their knees with us and be saved. That's the point of it. No other reason. That was the Clemson fight song. Can I put the USC one up to my microphone? I'm distracted now. I can't think of anything. thus, we're not aiming to get simply, last thing I want to reiterate here, we're not simply aiming to get people to believe in God somewhere. That's not going to help them, friends. People go, I believe in God. Which God? Which one? There's millions. Or God to me is like, that's not a savior. God to me is not a savior. Savior is Jesus, the Lord Christ, the King and head of his church, the King of all creation. Do you believe in him? If not, let's talk. That's who you need. That's the only name that saves. That's why we exist as a church in our mission, to see people who don't believe in him come to know him. And that's why we're doing apologetics, guys. It's part of evangelism. It's part of our outreach. It's part of being able to love our neighbor well. Because one of the ways we can love our neighbor is to take questions and objections seriously. And it's to love them enough to say that there is a God out there who is so much better than you've ever imagined. He is so much better than you ever imagined. And not only is he so much better than you ever imagined, he saves you in a way that you would never have thought of. Grace is the most unexpected thing in the world. And it's the most amazing thing in the world. And when it comes home to us, it's electrifying. And it transforms people. And it transforms the world around us. And it changes everything. And I know that sounds cliched, but let me end on this. Do you love the gospel? And God is the gospel, as John Piper put it. Do you love what he's revealed about himself, about how he saves you? Is the grace of God sweet to you? If it's not, ask him to make it sweet again. If it's become kind of stale and boring, and that will happen in all of our lives, you're not a freak, you're not weird, if that's where you're living tonight, ask him. Say, Lord, make this amazing to me again. Read the book of Romans, read the book of Ephesians, revel in those passages where it tells us, like in Galatians, not by the works of the law. And then think of the old hymn writer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's what we're offering. Cross, grace, salvation for the glory of God alone. Let's pray and then we'll jump into our prayer time. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for amazing grace. Thank you for loving us enough to reveal it. And Father, thank you for the teaching of your scriptures. We would never dream of anything like this. Never. And yet you've revealed it. We know it's true. Father, our earnest prayer here this evening is that all of us sitting here one day will gather like Jesus talked about with those from the north, the south, the east, and the west, around the table with Abraham and worship the Lamb forever and say, only by your grace, God, am I here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your salvation. Bless us now as we go to prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You got prayer sheets on your table. Let's just go ahead and go to prayer, and then I'll close this here in a few minutes. Actually, we didn't do Q&A. That's my fault. We're supposed to do Q&A. All right, any questions, then we'll pray. Yes. Yeah, the question was about Christ's cosmic reconciliation, Colossians 1:20, uniting all things in heaven and in earth. The way that salvation is structured is that when Jesus talks about the parable of the kingdom as a mustard seed and as a small seed that grows into a giant tree, he's telling us that the kingdom, it comes in one sense abruptly with Jesus' first coming, but then it comes gradually. And we're living in that gradual stage right now. That's why you'll notice, like Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the judgment that's going to come. And right after that, he tells the parable of the 10 virgins, right? And what's that parable about? 5 were ready, 5 weren't. 5 were waiting, 5 weren't. He tells us there may be a long delay between my coming. Stay ready. And so that partially now we see the kingdom come fully. At the last day will we see the kingdom come. That's what Paul's focused on in Colossians 1:20. He's saying that partial uniting of heaven and earth has begun in the first coming of Jesus. It will be fully consummated, fully brought together at the end of time, in which the glory of Jesus will fill the cosmos. The new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. Is that helpful? Oh, good. Praise God. Yeah. Yeah, how the world's going to get fixed. And that's to go back to the 2045 initiative. That's the way it's being offered. We're going to fix it through transhumanism, you know, as it's called. And what we want to say is, no, there'll never be a full regeneration of all things, as Jesus talks about in the gospel, until he comes back. And then, yes, as C.S. Lewis put it, that will be the time when all the sad becomes untrue. And everything is perfect and in harmony. And that's why... one author put it this way: Eden, or the new heavens and new earth, is not just paradise restored, like John Milton said it was. It's paradise plus. It's even better than it was in the original creation. Great question. Other questions? Would I please explain what the interfaith movement is all about? There's a lot of different expressions of the interfaith movement. Do you have one in mind? Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the interfaith movement, and you're saying the expression of it basically says we need to find a solution of how we live together in harmony with so many differing worldviews. And yet when you dig a little bit deeper, it's obviously that Christianity is not the only way to Christ. It's another version of really of religious pluralism. And other religions, like we talked about, as a method of salvation and fixing what is right. And I think that the basic response to that, as James Anderson, whose TAKES acronym we've been using this week, he had this little thing on Twitter. He's one of the few guys I actually read his tweets because they're usually really good. He said, if pluralism is true, meaning that all religions are true, then Christianity is true. If Christianity is true, then pluralism is false. Therefore, pluralism is false. And it was hilarious to watch people responding to this because it's pretty much an irrefutable argument. Because the moment you say all religions are true, Christianity comes along and says, no, we're the only true religion, and we can show that. I think what we want to respond, but when I've had dialogues with just numerous people enamored with interfaith movements, what I want to try to say is, let's honor that desire to want to live together in harmony. I want to be a good neighbor. I want to be a good steward of creation. I want to be a good father, husband, pastor, all the things the Lord's called me to do. But I think then we want to insist in non-shrill tones that Jesus is the only way and say, now let's walk through how incompatible the world's religions are. For example, you've got the quote-unquote monotheistic faiths of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, which are completely different from like Buddhism. Buddhism is an essentially atheistic religion. There's no personal God out there. That's why, you know, George Lucas, when he asked why he made Star Wars, he said to introduce Buddhism to the West. So you've got generations of kids watching the Star Wars movie. I'm not anti-Star Wars. If you've seen it, you're not saved, okay? Let's just be clear about that. You can watch Star Wars, Christian Liberty, we'll talk about that. But here's the deal. You look at them getting in touch with the Force, the universe, which is kind of like, as one person put it, duct tape. Lights, dark side, light side holds the universe together. But you've got the Force as this impersonal thing, which is a Buddhist worldview. That's completely different from like a personal God of Christianity or in some instances, Islam. So I think once just a little bit of basic study on the world religions would show how different they are. And then we can really kind of bring to the forefront, you have a good desire, but you're going about achieving it in the wrong way. And actually only Christianity gives you the tools to be truly tolerant. Okay? We ought never be threatened. Let's just be clear about that. We ought never be threatened by other worldviews or kind of be like, you know, getting our skin up or anything. We know Christianity is true. God will vindicate his truth. Let's pray and let's be winsome about how we share our faith. Is that helpful? Okay. Excellent. Other questions?